Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, the last chapter, it's my goal today to get a couple of verses in and then make an excuse why next week I'll finish the book. I'm kidding. I should be done by the end of the day. The ladies' retreat is just 2 weeks away. You'll notice there's a table back there and there's the sign-ups. And if you haven't already signed up, I really encourage you to do so after the worship service in the foyer. And husbands, as Pastor Lance mentioned in his prayer, I really would, as a brother in Christ, encourage you to encourage your wife to participate. It is a great, great time. I love for my wife to go each year. She comes, well, that sounded bad. I'll change that for second service before my wife is in the audience. She comes back so encouraged by her time in worship as she has the opportunity to stand next to her sisters in Christ and proclaim the name of the Lord. She comes back so convicted by the time of teaching and challenged by what God's will is for her and her life. She comes back blessed from the time that she has just sharing and fellowshipping with other ladies, both those that she has known in the past, and she deepens those relationships as well as new relationships that she gains from that time, and she's able to meet people in a different way than she knew before. But there is a, other than the ministry to her, which is huge, and that's why we make it a priority in our home for her to participate in that, there's another reason that I encourage her to go each year, and it is my time to understand and appreciate all that she does as a wife and a mom, because I have no wife and mom on those 48 hours. I consider myself a pretty hands-on dad, but each year I am amazed again at all the stuff I have no clue about until that week shows up. Things that are going on in my own home that is outside of my knowledge. Wait a second, I live here. How didn't I know that? Each year I'm reminded of just how blessed I am to have such an incredible wife as I see all the things that she does. But my favorite part of my wife's preparation for the retreat is the list. Now, the list is, if you know anything about my wife, she loves lists. And this is not the detailed list she puts together of what to bring that she prints out so that she makes sure she brings all that's important and does not forget those things that are necessary. I'm not talking about that list, which is that there is that list. But it's the other list. It is either written or verbal, or sometimes both, of things that I need to know to survive the weekend. Things that are important for me to remember so that her children are alive when she returns and that there's still a house to return to on Sunday. It goes something like this. Remember, Rob, this is where this is. Don't forget that. She's allergic to this. He will need that at night. Make sure to turn this on. Don't forget to turn that off. When the girls were younger, it included a lady, usually Sue Melima, that would be available with comb in hand to fix the debacle of the hair that I tried to do earlier that morning. While I joke with her frequently about this list, it is always helpful for me because she just does things as a mom that I don't know about. I must be very unobservant. But it's very helpful for me as I take on the responsibility of being Mr. Mom. And as we conclude this letter to the Thessalonians and look at the final verses of this letter, we are given a list. Paul shares a list with the Thessalonians, and it is a list that Paul gives to these believers as they live a life while waiting with anticipation and excitement for Christ to return. Not knowing when he will come, not knowing if it's today or tomorrow, if it's not even in your lifetime, how do you go on and live your life? From the previous passages that we've looked at in the last few weeks, we see that Paul was clearing up some misunderstanding concerning the day of the Lord, concerning the rapture, and concerning the second coming of Christ. And he shared with them that they wouldn't know the time of Christ's coming, but they were to live in a certain way while they waited for his return. Last week we saw that there was an expectation of how we are to act in the local church as we wait for Christ. We know he's coming and we know that we're coming together each week. Now, how do we respond one to another? And today we'll look more at the individual or the personal responsibilities that we have while we wait for Christ. And so today, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we'll see six personal requirements for living a holy life as we wait for His return. Paul presented this list of commandments to the Thessalonians so that they would individually know how they were to conduct themselves in a manner that was honoring and glorifying to the Lord. We remember of the strength and the maturity of this church, but there were those in this church that responded wrongly to the knowledge that Christ could come at any moment. And so in this passage of Scripture, in this list, he just real short, concise statements, this is how you live. It's that list, as it were, that I received from my wife at Women's Retreat. Remember, 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 remember. Real helpful as they seek to bring honor and glory to God. There are eight short imperatives or eight short commandments found in these verses, but they give us really six principles of living a holy life. Let's look at the passage together. We'll start in verse 16. He says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil." Let's pray. Father, our desire today is to understand this passage better. And while many of these points are pretty self-explanatory, Lord, at times they're very difficult to apply to our lives. Easy to understand, difficult to apply. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength, you would empower us to be obedient in these things. Father, that your Spirit's fruit would be demonstrated in and through us, and that these things would be accomplished. Father, we want to be a testimony while we wait for your Son's coming. We want to be effective in ministry while we wait. We want to be honoring and glorifying to you while we wait. We want to be useful to you while we wait. And Father, if we follow these simple statements, Father, we understand that we will bring honor and glory to you, and that is our utmost desire. And so we pray for your Spirit's help. We pray for understanding. And then, Father, we just pray for the application of these things in our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin with the first commandment, the first requirement, the first imperative that Paul has for us, and that is always rejoice. Number one, always rejoice. In verse 16, we find one of the 70 commandments in the New Testament to rejoice. It is to be a part of the Christian life. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit is, and it talks about joy in it. And Paul was calling the Thessalonians to be joyful. It is not referring to a consistent emotional high. That's not what joy is. It is referring to an unusual sense of contentment, an inner peace that every Christian can experience in life, regardless of circumstance, regardless of turmoil, grief, stress, or even physical pain. It is something that the believer can produce or he can do regardless of how difficult life is. It's a remarkable statement, especially in view of the suffering of the readers that would be receiving this letter. We saw that they were going through immense persecution and trial. They were confused as to the theology of what was going on. Their pastor, their church planner had left. He had sent Timothy, and now Timothy was gone, and yet he is calling them to rejoice. The word that begins this sentence by way of emphasis in the Greek, it's always rejoice, always rejoice. And this is a favorite word of Paul. This is the sixth time he uses it, even in this book. And it stresses the duty to rejoice at all times, not just when circumstances are pleasant. If you're taking notes, write 2 Corinthians 6:4 and 5 down. It says, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger." And then in verse 11 of that chapter says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." There's not a disconnect with reality when he says to rejoice always. He's not saying ignore the pain. He's not saying try to get yourself to not feel the pain of what's going on. Paul says, while sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. The subject of joy or rejoicing came up earlier in this book, 1 Thessalonians, several times. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was portrayed as the source of their joy. Their joy was closely associated with the confidence of what God would do for them, not only in this life, but as they looked forward into their salvation as the coming of Christ. And they were excited about the future salvation. And so there was joy in that. While they're in persecution, they're looking forward to what God had for them. And so they were able to be content. In 1 Thessalonians 3:9, it says, what thanks are we able to give to God concerning you for all the joy with which we rejoice on account of you before God. Paul's going through persecution. Paul is in a place he doesn't want to be. He still wanted to be with them, but because of the circumstances, he had to leave. And so he was not pleased with that. That wasn't his ultimate desire. Yet he had joy knowing that God was working in these individuals, and his joy was found in the growth of another person. He was rejoicing in God's work among them. Paul in Philippians 4:4 said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. To rejoice always is to see God's hand in whatever is happening and to remain certain of God's future salvation and his present accomplishment of goals. Regardless of the situation, I can find joy knowing God has a plan. And this plan will accomplish certain things. And God has a plan, and I know that in the future, it will be great. Joy is not a natural thing. It is supernatural. That's why it is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul was talking about contentment, but I think this applies to joy as well. And he said he had to learn the secret of being content. And I think there's an element by which we learn the secret of finding joy. It can be only done when we look to God, when we see the situation from his perspective. Throughout Scripture, there are many references to joy, and so I just real quickly put together a list, and so I'll try to go through this pretty quickly. But these are the grounds for Christian joy found in Scripture. Philippians 3 talks about the ground of Christian joy is the Lord. Luke 2 talks about his incarnation. In Luke 13, we find joy in his power. Matthew 28, his resurrection. In John 14, Jesus said there's joy when we recognize that he is with his Father right now in heaven. John 8 talks about his presence with believers brings joy. 2 Corinthians 8, the believer's salvation brings joy. Luke 10, 20 talks about the believer's enrollment in heaven. Acts 15 talks about the believer's liberty in Christ bringing joy. Romans 5, the believer's hope of the glory of God brings joy. Matthew 5, 12, the believer's prospect of reward brings joy. These things are not tied to circumstance. They're not tied to the situation we find ourselves. They're not tied to the pain that we're experiencing now. But it is a focus. It is a directing of our eyes and our heart to something else. And he says, rejoice always, always rejoice. So when the gospel is preached and someone receives the Lord, and when we find ourselves put in a position of suffering and suffering with Christ, when we have the opportunity to preach the gospel, to suffer, when we see someone be converted to salvation, when there's a gospel harvest or a manifestation of grace, or we see believers walk and grow, these are the things that produce in us joy. And it is a removal of the temporary, our focus from the temporary to the eternal. We must always rejoice. Paul's second commandment is found in verse 17. Always pray. The word for prayer found in this verse is a comprehensive term, and it refers to any type of communication that we would have with God. And so there are elements of thanksgiving. There are elements of supplication. There are elements of praise. He's talking about always communicate with God. And the word, and then he says at the beginning of that, just like in verse 16, it begins in the Greek by without ceasing pray. Without ceasing or continually does not mean some sort of non-stop praying where you don't sleep, you don't eat, all you're doing is prayer. Rather, it implies a constant reoccurring of prayer going on because of a settled attitude of dependence on God. It's kind of like when you're telling someone about your sickness, your cough. I coughed all night long. Well, you didn't have one sustained cough from 11 to 7. No, it was continual, ongoing. There was a moment of stop, but there was always that tickle. There was always that trying to get to that, to remove that tickle from the back of your throat. That's what's being talked about. They were to live in a spirit of constant communication with God. The commentator Lightfoot put it this way: it is not the moving of the lips, but the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists. It's the idea that our very thoughts and concerns can be so focused on God that every desire of our heart, every thought that we think is a prayer. Because we have involved God in it. As we think about our day, we have God in the picture. God, what do you think about this? I have to do this presentation. God, how should I handle this? I have this relationship. And it's not necessarily a separate time, which is important for us to dedicate time for prayer. But as we live our life, as we think in an attitude of, Lord, be a part of even my thoughts. Paul was a man devoted to prayer. It was a fundamental activity in his life. And what's interesting for me is the similarities between this passage and the passage at the end of Ephesians. Just real quickly, if you go back to chapter 5 of this passage, it says in verse 8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you are also doing." But then go to the end of Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 18. After exhorting the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and to put on their spiritual armor, which was just something that Paul had encouraged the Thessalonians, he says in verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He talks about spiritual armor. He talks about being sober in mind and being alert, both in 1 Thessalonians as well as Ephesians. And then he ends both of those with a commandment to pray. The way in which we fight, the way in which we're strong, the way in which we live while waiting for Christ involves communication with God. The believer is to live in a constant dependence on God for everything. It's almost he's trying to prepare us for what it will ultimately be like. As you wait for Christ, start now communicating with Him. Because when Christ comes, then you'll have unaltered communication. Start now with the imperfect communication that you have, just because you're finite, just because you're human, because in just a little bit, your communication will be perfect because you'll see Him face to face. There will be no sin that hampers. There will be perfect unity and communication. And as we wait for the coming of Christ, we should be seeking God to help us demonstrate in tangible ways those Christian qualities that we saw in verse 1 or in chapter 1, verse 3. Tangible ways, our faith and our love and our hope. We should be praying for the Lord's return. We should be praying for those who labor diligently among us, that have charge over us in the Lord, and those who give us instruction. We are to pray that we would be able to discern between the weak, the faint-hearted, and the idle, and minister appropriate to each of them. We talked about that last week. And we should pray for patience, because he says that we should be patient with all men. And we should be praying for joy asking God to allow us to be joyful in the midst of all that we go through. The first commandment was to always rejoice. The second was to always pray. And in verse 18, we see the third commandment, always give thanks. Always give thanks. In everything, it says in verse 17, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The term for in everything is referring to either all circumstances or all times. In either way, the idea being communicated by Paul is that the duty to give thanks is not dependent on the times, if they're gratifying times, they're good times, they're blessed times, or circumstances, good circumstances, pleasant circumstances. We must practice thanksgiving in connection with everything. With everything. And this is only done when we truly understand how God works in our life. There are no combination of happenings that can be termed bad for a Christian because of God's providence, because of God's sovereignty. Let me read a couple of verses of Scripture to explain that, to prove that. Romans 5, 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. James 1:2-4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There are no combination of happenings in our life that don't produce thanksgiving. Even the good things that come, we were to thank God for. But the bad things that come, because God has promised that He uses those in our life. The greatest sin of all time, the greatest sin in history, is the murder of God's Son. And yet each day in our lives, we thank God for that because of what impact it had on us. We looked at the worst thing that possibly could happen, and yet we turned to that and thank God because we recognize that He used that for our good and for His glory. Paul is calling believers in this verse to recognize God's providential hand in everything and to thank Him for how He is going to use the circumstance for His glory and for our good. Again, we're talking about a frame of mind, very much similar to rejoice, but a frame of mind. It requires us to look at a situation or a circumstance differently than the world does and to view it from God's perspective. This is extremely difficult. It is extremely, it is such a hard thing to do, yet He tells us in verse 18, in everything give thanks. Again, put at the beginning of the sentence, in everything, to emphasize the importance. But Paul concludes this verse by stating, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving is not optional for the Christian. It is not reserved for those times when life is going great. It is God's expressed will for each of us to be thankful, to give thanks, to recognize, to look, to say, God, how are you working in this? He wants that of us. And He wants us to thank Him. It is God's expressed will. Romans 1:21 states that the failure to give thanks is a symptom of unbelief. It's a symptom, it's a characteristic of the ungodly, one who doesn't look to God. As we wait for Christ, we must have the mindset promoted by Jerry Bridges in his book, Trusting God. If you've not picked up that book, if you don't have that book, if you haven't read that book, I strongly encourage you to go buy it, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. It is the best book I've ever read, besides the Bible. It is tremendous. But in this amazing book, Bridges reminds us that we can trust God because of three very important truths. And then he just goes into Scripture to explain these three truths. But I think this applies to thanksgiving as well. We can trust God because of these three truths, but we also can be thankful to God because of these truths. And they are that God is sovereign, that God is in control of everything, and that everything that happens, happens because of God's will because of what God desires, and He orchestrates everything. There is nothing that happens to me that happened outside of His control. The second truth that Bridges reminds us of is that God is wise, that He knows the end from the beginning, that He knows what's best. He knows how heavy or how light to bring the situation. And because of His sovereignty and wisdom, what He allows in our life is the best thing for our life. And the third thing that He reminds us of is that God is loving, that God loves us, that He desires the best for us. And that's why He allows those things into our lives. He doesn't allow those things in our lives without this concern. He has a total concern for each one of us, as a father does his own children. These are ways in which we become thankful, knowing that He's in control of all things, and He allows the right thing to happen at the right time, and He does so because He loves us. And so we can be thankful. The fourth commandment is found in verse 19, and that is, don't put out the flame of the Spirit. As you wait for Christ's return, don't put out the flame of the Spirit. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. The word for quench meant to extinguish a fire, to cause a fervent activity to cease. And he says we are not to do that. There is a sense in which Paul, by way of how he wrote it, was talking about something in particular that was going on. Stop doing what you're presently doing is kind of what he was saying. Now, the reference to the Spirit is not the person of the Spirit Himself, for no one can extinguish the person of the Spirit of God, but it's His activity in the human heart. We have the ability to pour water on the Spirit's flame in us. And He says, don't do that. Since fire is always put out by something outside of itself, this commandment is directed against some hindrance to the Spirit's operation in their midst and our midst. There are many beliefs as to the specific issues that are being discussed in this church. Was there a forbidding of tongues? Was that going on there? Was there a restraint of people exercising their gifts? We're not really sure exactly what is being talked about. What we do know is that anything that might prohibit in their assembly or in their own hearts God's operation, they were to stop doing that. Paul was instructing the Thessalonians that they were to stop dousing the fire of God's Spirit with sin and disobedience. The Spirit's fire is put out whenever His presence is ignored and His promptings are suppressed or rejected. When we feel His conviction and then we don't do anything, when we feel like He is telling us to go in a direction and yet we reject that, or He convicts us of sin and yet we continue in it. But the fire is also put out when we walk in the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk in the Spirit and do not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So there's a battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And we quench the Spirit when we buy into, when we submit ourselves to the flesh and satisfying that desire. So a toleration, if you look at chapter 4 real quick of 1 Thessalonians, we see that there are three specific types of sins that Paul was encouraging them to avoid. And he was telling them, you're doing a good job and I want you to excel still more. But specifically here, he tells them that they are to not tolerate immorality, which we see in the first part of chapter 4. Then in verse 9, they're not to tolerate selfishness, and he tells them to love. And then idleness, he tells them to get to work. And if those three things were allowed to continue in the lives of the Thessalonians, that was pouring water on the Spirit's work in their midst. And he says, don't pour water on the Spirit. We must not allow the operation of the Spirit to be suppressed, either through yielding to the impulses of the flesh, ignoring His moving in our heart. As we wait for Christ, we must seek to allow the Spirit to do its work. We must confess sin. We must turn from the flesh and walk according to the Spirit. Always rejoice. Always pray. Always give thanks. Don't put out the flame of the Spirit. And number 5, don't despise the Word. Don't despise the Word. Verse 20, don't despise prophetic utterances. And this commandment specifies a way in which the Spirit can be quenched. You want to quench the Spirit? Don't listen to His Word. The word prophecies can refer to both spoken revelation from God, but most often it refers to the written Word of God. The term despise or treat with contempt meant to set down as of no account, to set it not, to reject with contempt. He says, don't put the Scripture to the side and not listen to it. This possibly was a reaction of the false teachers. Remember that Paul had to correct teaching about Christ's coming because of the false teaching that they were receiving. So there's a possibility that they had heard so much false teaching that they finally just said, you know what, forget all of it. I'm going to reject all of it. And so I'm not going to listen. They were soured at the remainder of prophecy that they heard. Or it could have been a reaction to the leadership change from Paul and Silas and Timothy to one of their own. And they don't preach like Paul. They don't preach like Timothy. This is not Silas. So, you know what? I'm not going to give it its full weight. Or maybe it was even the transition from the verbal to the written form. They had Paul in their midst, and now they had to read a letter. They had him present, and then now he's at a distance, and all they get is this piece of paper. But whatever the reason, Paul needed to remind the Thessalonians not to despise it. They needed to recognize exactly what they were dealing with. The opposite of not despising it is to recognize what it is and how important it is and what place it should hold in our lives. These prophecies were authoritative messages from God given through a spokesman, says in 2 Peter. And because of their divine origin, they weren't to be treated lightly. They were to be held in high regard. When the Word of God is spoken, when it is preached, it is to be received with great seriousness. What's interesting about this verse is that it contrasts what was mentioned about the Thessalonians in chapter 1. Because Paul says, you received the Word. And that was something that he commended them on. And yet now there was this tendency to reject it. And so he says, don't despise the prophetic utterances. The Bible is to be received. It is to be recognized as something special because of its origin. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it is God-breathed. It is from God. It is to be received because of its purity. In Psalm 19, it states that it is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is pure, and it is clean. It is to be received because of its power. In 19, it says that it transforms. In 2 Timothy 3, it says it leads to salvation and equips the man of God for every good work. And in 2 Peter 1, it says that it gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. So what Paul is saying is, while you're waiting for Christ's return, recognize truly what the Word of God is and live accordingly. Don't despise it. Finally, Paul directs the Thessalonians to live holy lives while waiting for Christ's return by commanding them not to take everything at face value. Number 6, don't take everything at face value. Paul is calling for discernment. He's calling for discernment. It says, verse 21, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. He says, but examine everything carefully. I think maybe to balance the two prohibitions earlier, don't quench the Spirit and don't despise prophetic utterances, he tells them that they are to examine everything, to test everything. And that's the basic idea here, to test, to examine, to test with the expectation of approving. And the tense of the verb implies that it is to be done constantly and continually. And everything in this passage is primarily referring to things that are being set forth as the message of the Spirit. But I think we can say that the commandment itself is general and it can extend to all things. Christians must practice the testing of all things and ask their acceptance as this being from God. Is this from God? Is this God's word? Is this truth that God is from God? John 4:1 says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God." And 2 Corinthians 13, it says that we are to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And so we are called to have spiritual discernment. And the testing must be done on a biblical standard. The Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11, it says, "Now there were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, much like the Thessalonians, but they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So the Bible here, or Paul here, is saying, look, you're going to hear a lot of things. People are going to come into your churches, they're going to come into your towns, they're going to communicate, which was the case already and was going to continue, and you are to compare what is being stated with what you understand. Just because it says it's a Christian book, just because it was produced by believers, does not mean that it is right and true and worthy of our acceptance. Just because the author wrote a book that we liked before, when we go into the next book that he writes or she writes, we need to come with it and say, is this from the Lord? Messages from this pulpit, messages in our Sunday school classes at this church, we want our folks to come into those, and as the Bereans did, to receive the word with great eagerness, but examining to see if they are true. Testing it. Paul states that this is vitally important as we receive the word. Is this from the Lord? Show us from Scripture why this is true. But then he concludes this by stating what they are to do with the result of their testing. Two things. Hold yourself to the good and hold yourselves back from the bad. He says, hold fast to that which is good. The word hold fast meant to cling, to grab a hold, to not let go. And it speaks of determined tenacity to retain what is beneficial. You're grabbing hold of it. You're not letting go. My middle child at bedtime, you have to kind of give her a stealth kiss because she loves bedtime kiss. That's just her favorite thing. And so you'll lean down and then she grabs your neck and then you lift up and she comes up and you're trying to wiggle her off and she won't come out. And so you have to kind of kiss the oldest one first and then kind of distract her, kiss her on the cheek and leave, or she will cling on to you and hold on for dear life. And this is the picture here of holding on to those things that have been communicated to us as God's Word. We've evaluated them and seen that they are true, and we hold on to those things. We grab a hold of those things. Just think of the situation of the Thessalonians. Their beloved Christian family members were dying. And they were thinking, well, there's a possibility that they're missing out on the significance of the rapture. And Paul tells them, no, there is great things. They participate fully in the rapture. You're not in the midst of the tribulation. No, the tribulation comes on like a thief in the night. There aren't any things that are set up before it comes. And so it's coming. And they are to hold fast to this truth, regardless of the trials and the tribulations that they're facing. They're to hold fast to it. Holding fast, grabbing a hold, and it's continual again, and it's in the tense. So they're grabbing a hold of it, they're holding on. But then they are to hold themselves back from the bad, abstain from every form of evil. And the word evil is a strong term that denotes that which is destructive and evil in its effect. It is infectious. Stay away from, remove yourself from, flee from these things. Hold yourself from these things. At the end of 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in verse 11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Verse 11 talks about that fleeing from and that clinging to or following after. Christian growth requires not only the assimilation of the good, but also the rejection of the evil. This is the list. Simple, like I stated earlier, not difficult to understand, but so hard to apply. And I think that's why Paul ends the book this way. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you and also will bring it to pass. As difficult as this is, Paul gets done with this list and goes directly into a prayer and says, I pray that God sanctifies you, that it is God's power in you that applies these things. What an amazing letter that he wrote to the Thessalonian believers. And what an amazing ending to it. All the things I told you, all the things I encouraged you, all those times where I said, excel still more, I'm going to end it with a prayer. And that prayer is that God of peace himself would sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are dependent on you. We are dependent on your working in our life. We are dependent on you and your spirit. Father, as we seek to demonstrate, as we seek to obey these commandments. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us so that we would be perfect at your coming. Father, we look forward to that. We pray for its soon arrival. And yet, Lord, we ask that we would be an instrument of you while we wait. You have equipped us for every good work. You have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You have taught us. You rebuke us. You correct us. You train us in righteousness. And we ask, Lord, that you would use us in a mighty way while we wait for your Son. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.